Holy God, we pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, as we move into the new year, a lot of people are making resolutions. Maybe you've got a diet that you're going to do or a prayer practice that you've committed to. There is something about this time of the year that makes it feel new, as though we can start over, as though we can be different than we were before. And I am the kind of person who is prone to setting resolutions. And mine last, a week, a month, 2 months maybe. I love this time of year, and then we get to February, and I have just abandoned everything I said I was going to do. I'll come up with plans like I'm going to manage my calendar differently. Or maybe I'm going to keep my email box at zero. I am not one of those people who does that, by the way. Actually, people who keep their email box at zero, are you one of those people? Do not look at my computer screen. It will make you anxious. But the truth is that no matter what resolutions I make, I will inevitably end up right back where I started. And there's this book I've been reading as I prepare for 2025 that deals a little bit with this conundrum. It's called 4,000 Weeks, Time Management for Mortals. It's by the author Oliver Berkman, and he sets out to reframe what it is we do when we try to manage our time right. You see, we often think that if we were able to organize everything in our lives well, if we were able to manage our time and stay on top of things, that we'd be able to accomplish something that looks like fulfillment. It's as though the only thing keeping us from being happy is getting all the stuff that we need to get done, done. That if we just used our time right, everything would be right. But Berkman writes that we bump up against a couple of problems with this. First is that the paradox to productivity is that when we finally get everything done in life, we will simply find more to do. You know, once you check that last thing off your to-do list, what's the next thing you do? Add another to-do. And so being productive does not mean that we will somehow be freed of having things to do. But then the second thing that Berkman talks about is that we actually don't have enough time in life to do all of the things that we would want to do. Hence the title. On average, a person lives 4,000 weeks. That's the average age of an American times 52. And so we have to decide, what are we going to do with that time? And the flip side to that, what are we not going to do? Because you simply can't cram it all in to 4,000 weeks. Another way to think about this is that we are mortal. We are finite. We only have so much time. And so we're always choosing what it is we need to care about. And so rather than making us nervous, this call to choose actually makes things more meaningful, because if we can only do certain things and not other things, then we have to choose. And that choosing makes what we do choose special. It has more meaning because we have decided that it is a part of our life. So what is it to live a meaningful life, especially if it's not getting all your tasks on your to-do list done? Well, the Bible has a lot to say about that, but the best place for us to begin is in the beginning. So here now our reading from the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And without him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light, so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of a Father's Son, full of grace and truth. John testified to him and cried out, "This was the one whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks ahead of me because he was before me.' From his fullness we have received grace upon grace. The law indeed was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. It is only the Son, himself God, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known." May God bless this reading. Okay, so if I were to say we're going to go back to in the beginning, you'd probably think I was going to read from Genesis, right? Haha, fooled ya. But there's something clear here about the gospel writer in John, that he knows what he's talking about. This in the beginning, in Greek, anarche, is a clear allusion back to Genesis 1, when God created all that was. Jesus, according to this passage in John, was there as the Word when this happened, as the Logos, as the philosophy in Greek would say. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and that Word was with God. So today's passage articulates this new thing that is happening with God's relationship to creation. This thing which is related to the in the beginning passage in Genesis. Today's passage ends with this new thing, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And honestly, it's Eugene Peterson's translation of the Message which says this the best. He writes that the Word took on flesh and, quote, moved into the neighborhood. It's as though God rented an apartment down the road and now lives here with us. And theologically, what is happening is called the incarnation. God chooses to be with us, with creation, with all of humanity and all that is, in the flesh, not just with us, but like us. And so for the next 33 years of his life, Jesus will experience all that we experience. He will have the life that we have. He will have weddings and religious festivals. He will disobey his parents. Is there anything more human than disobeying your parents? He'll break rules. He'll follow other ones. He will have this life, something like 1,700 weeks that he lives, that represents what it would be like, what choices God would make about what to care about and what not to care about. The incarnation is a new event in the life of God's relationship with us here in creation. It's a new beginning. It is almost as though God has approached some new year and has made a resolution and has decided to live differently in relation to us, that God is managing God's time differently. And in doing so, God shows up and shows us more what it looks like to live faithfully, to live meaningfully. In the life of Jesus, God has revealed for us the ultimate guide for what the good life looks like. He shows us what our life could be like here. And you've got to love Jesus' life. It is not endlessly busy. It's simply giving himself to the things that matter most to God. And so we are called to emulate Christ in our own lives. And so what should we do? And the honest question might be, what shouldn't we do? What can be removed from our list? You know, in the middle of his book, Oliver Berkman has this anecdote that is often attributed to Warren Buffett. And it may or may not come from the so-called Oracle of Omaha. But supposedly, somebody once asked Buffett how he chooses what to focus on in his life. And so he answered that he makes a list, maybe 20 or 25 of the most important things that he wants to accomplish in life. What are his priorities, and in what order do they go? And he says that you look at the first five and you say, knowing that these are often the same for everybody, right? Family, relationships, things like that. And Buffett says, focus as much as possible on those five things. Spend as much time. Do not push them to the back burner, but do them now. And then he says, look at the next 10 to 15 items on your list. Priority 6 through 20 or 6 through 25 or whatever it is. But Buffett says something surprising. He says, completely ignore those. Don't ever put attention on items 6 through 20. And the reason he says this is because there is only so much time in life. And this secondary list, this secondary category of things, are the things that are just enticing enough that you might replace one of your top priorities with one of these secondary priorities. So for instance, if family is your number one concern, which I'm gonna guess for a lot of people, it is. But maybe you have said that career is your number seven priority, that you work hard and make your way up the corporate ladder or whatever it is you do in work. He says, the thing is that that number seven, that career, it is so enticing to be good at your job that you will always risk replacing the importance of family with being a good employee or being a good whatever it is that you do for a career, a good pastor. You will always run the risk of gravitating towards those secondary tasks at the risk of losing focus on those primary tasks. And because we only have so much life to live, we want to really invest in the top part of that list. And so what are the things that are most important? For Christians, this is a question that works just as well as it does for individuals. There's a lot of wisdom in this in faith. You know, we could quickly make a list of the most important things for a church or for Christians, for believers. I bet we'd have a similar list. We'd put things like love and compassion and peace and mercy towards the top of the list. Is there anything more important in the Bible than love? I mean, 1 Corinthians even says that love is the thing that remains. We may even put some more concrete things. The most important thing a church does is relationships, being together, praying together. We might put gratitude for the gifts of God. You know, there are all these things that we can think of that are the most important thing in a church. And if we keep going, we might get to the stuff on the list that matters, but maybe doesn't matter as much as those things, especially as we're looking at Christ's life. Think about church buildings. Church buildings are important, but would anybody put church building above loving relationship when it comes to the church? Would we put it above proclaiming the grace of a good God? I mean, even think about the Bible. Jesus spends very little time preaching in buildings. He's generally outside on hills or in fields, which, by the way, I don't think we should do that today. You can think of things like church music, which is important. But is there any description of it in the Bible of the way it ought to be? Besides perhaps the occasional declaration that we should make a joyful noise to the Lord? So is worship style really going to unseat the things that are at the top of that list? Is worship style more important than praying together? Is it more important than showing mercy to our neighbors in need? You know, we have to ask if those things which are secondary, which Jesus doesn't spend a lot of his earthly incarnated time worrying about, if those things are primary or secondary concerns of the church or of Christians. Because we do get to make decisions. What are we going to care about in our life together? And we've seen what Jesus cares about. 1,700 weeks of Jesus caring deeply about those around him. And it's not about whether or not the service on Sunday morning goes off without a hitch. It's not really about whether or not everybody had a good time and was entertained. But it's that first list that matters. Is love alive in our community? Is there mercy and compassion and peace being practiced? Is the grace of God shining through each and every person who encounters this place? You know, one way to think about it is that really for Christians, that stuff on that secondary list are really meant to bolster and support the primary list. So we can ask, how does our building enhance our ability to love? And gosh, in December, we had 26 families down in the fellowship hall receiving gifts for Christmas. I think it enhanced our ability to love at that point. But we can ask, how does a worship style bring people into the grace of Christ? Because just like how individuals make resolutions, perhaps the church can as well. And as our guide, we can look to God, the Word made flesh. Not God way out there, distantly removed from us, but God right here. The God who has moved into the neighborhood, who has spent time with us, who has shown us what God's love is actually like. Because we only have so many weeks. We only have so many Sundays together. Why not spend it on the stuff that is the most important? Let us pray. Well, Holy God, as we are gathered here today, we pray that you might guide our hearts in all things, that you might call us to your presence in this place, that we might be folks who proclaim your good news, your love, your grace. We pray that as we enter this new year, you might continue to remind us what is most important, that as you came to dwell among us, you also showed us what it looks like to be a people who are bound together by your Spirit. Oh, holy and gracious God, move in our lives now and always. We pray this in your name. Amen.